we have how the Apostle Paul magnifies his grace in his letter to the Ephesians that we have been looking at for the last few weeks. I want you to understand that when I say magnify, I don't mean that he tries to make God's grace seem bigger or greater than what it really is. It's rather that he labors to try to help us to see how great the grace of God is. The problem is not that the grace of God is too small and needs to be magnified to us so that we can see it better. But it's rather that we need to have, that our perception is not what it should be. And we need to be awakened to the reality of his grace. Just to think of the idea that the glorious, majestic God of heaven should bestow all the blessings of grace on sinners like us. To think that he should redeem us at the price of his only Son, who had to shed his blood for that redemption. To think that he should transform us by his Spirit. That he should actually take us into his family as adopted sons, heirs of Jesus Christ, to live, destined to live in heaven with God as our Father, and Jesus as our brother forever and ever, in that eternal fellowship that is there between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that communion of love. For us to be brought into that, Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:15 is that the Ephesians would see this, that they would grasp it. I keep reminding you of this every week. Paul's letter has been used for almost 2,000 years to awaken sleepy Christians to what God has done for them. Amen. May it be so with us. May he awaken us also. We've seen in chapter 2 that Paul doesn't stop, but he goes on to show how great God's grace is now by showing us the kind of persons to whom that grace comes. He's shown us how high it lifts us. In chapter 2, he shows us how low we were when it came to us, so that by seeing the difference, we can again see how great the grace of God is that we're so dull to. In 1 through 10, he shows that we were a people who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were cut off from God. We were by nature the children of wrath. By nature, not just that we had done something to provoke God, but we were naturally that which was opposed to God and he to us. This is true of every one of us since the fall, by nature. And there's that wonderful contrast in verse 4 when it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The wonderful grace of God is all the better when you see what it brought you from as well as what it brought you to. All boasting, all feelings of superiority that we may have as God's people should crumble to the ground when we get hold of this. There's nothing to boast in except the God the Father and his grace through Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. After Paul shows how they were dead in sins, he goes on in verse 11 to show how the Ephesians, in particular being Gentiles, were also, as a people, as Gentiles, cut off from the promises of God and the inheritance that he had promised. In former times, Israel had Christ in the form of promises, but the Gentiles did not have Christ at all. Verse 12 says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Without Christ, without hope, without God. They were completely cut off. Now, I labored to impress upon you last week when we looked at this that they did not have Christ because, or that God did not bring change because there was something wrong with how it was before. That the reason the Gentiles did not have Christ was because they did not deserve to have him. The Jews didn't deserve it either. No one deserves it. But the fact that for all of those years until Christ came, the nations remained in the darkness and did not have Him forces us to deal with the justice of God in this. That it was perfectly just for them to be without any gospel at all. And to conclude from that, that it would be perfectly just for us today to be completely without the gospel. It's only when we understand that, that we can come to grips with how great the grace of God is. So long as we think that there's some sort of entitlement that we have, or that God is somehow obligated to us to bring the gospel to us, we don't really understand the grace of God. And so long as we can look out at nations or peoples where the gospel has not yet come and say, well, that's not fair. There must be some other way that God would save them other than Christ. Then we don't understand the gospel. Because you see, it's pure grace. We don't deserve it. No one deserves it. It doesn't mean that we aren't to be diligent in God's calling. He told us to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to all nations. We're to do that. But no one is to bring charge against God. There might not have been a gospel at all. And we could not call God unjust. You need to come to accept this, because until you do, you really can't appreciate the grace of God that has been brought to you in Jesus Christ. As long as you think that you're in some way worthy of it or deserving of it, you can't delight in the grace of God as it truly is, has been brought to undeserved sinners. Well, this morning we move along to Ephesians 2:14, and Paul goes on to speak of Christ and His grace to us more. He now declares that Christ is our peace. This whole section, that verses 14 to 18, is full of talk about peace. It talks about enmity, which is the opposite of peace, where you're at war with others. It talks about reconciliation, which is that process by which enemies who are at enmity with each other are brought together. They're reconciled. Their peace is made. And Paul here says that Christ Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. Now that statement is very emphatic, especially in the original. The focus is on Jesus Christ as peace itself. It's not just that He gives peace, but He is our peace. He Himself connects what was torn apart by hostility and brings it together in unity and peace. You must understand what this peace is. It's not just a feeling of peace. We often think of peace in the Bible, when we read about peace, as something that is purely subjective and our comfort, that we feel better. Sometimes it is that. But the peace in view here is referring to the cessation of hostility between enemies. And still more, it's not just that either, not just the cessation of hostility, not just that weapons are put down, but it is also that a new relationship of unity and love arises in place of those hostilities. Sometimes when we think of peace in our day, we think of peace only in terms of an end to war. In other words, you're brought to neutrality. You're still kind of looking at each other, but you're not throwing stones at each other anymore. Well, the peace that the Bible talks about is not only the absence of hostility, but it's the presence of friendship. The presence of a loving commitment to those that we were once hostile toward. As the prophets stated so pictorially, when there is peace, they beat their plow or their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, plowshares and pruning hooks are used to provide good things for others. You plow the ground with your plowshare and your pruning hook to take care of your vines and everything. And those tools, you see, in other words, you're employing your energies to bless and to do good. Not just that you've put down your weapons, but now you're using that same strength you were using to war in order to bless and to do good. That's the change that Christ brings. Christ, our peace. He reconciles what was at enmity. Well, in this passage, Paul shows that Christ is our peace with respect to two relationships. I'm sure you can see those relationships very clearly if you just glance over the passage that are restored. There's the relationship of Jew and Gentile with each other. And then there is the relationship of Jew and Gentile with God. So Jew and Gentile with each other, and then Jew and Gentile with God. A horizontal and a vertical reconciliation. Well, let's look at each of these. First, that Christ unites us Gentiles to the Jews. I say us Gentiles, assuming that most of you are not of Israel. Well, this is Paul's main focus in this passage, is this horizontal union, showing the grace of God to the Gentiles. That's what he's doing. He's talking to the Ephesians, telling them how God's grace came to them, as we saw last week, when they were cut off, when they were outside, showing how that they were cut off from the people of God, and that being cut off from the people of God, that they were cut off from God. Now he wishes to show them that they're no longer cut off from the people of God, from the covenant people. This is a very important point because it reminds us that there is only one people of God. As long as the nations, the Gentiles, were cut off from Israel, they were cut off from God. And it is the same today. There is only one holy Catholic Church, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed. This speaks of the organic unity of the Church. What I mean by the organic unity is that the Lord is not pleased to start the church in various places as one would start, would light candles with a match, where you have a bunch of different nations and you go around with a match and you light these different candles, causing it to spring up here and over here again and over here independently. He rather chose that the gospel should be carried from that which is already lit to that which is in the darkness, so that one candle lights another, you might say, or so that new members are always baptized into the body by those who are existing members. We don't baptize ourselves, but we are brought in through the connection with God's people who are already God's people. To use another picture, he does not cause many trees to grow up in his kingdom. They're all independent of one another, but he has one tree. And into that one tree, all of the branches are grafted. When other nations come to Christ, they are brought together as one. So as long as they were cut off from that one branch, from that one vine, they had no life. The Father did not send Jesus to die for one nation over here, another nation over there. He sent him to Israel, his chosen covenant people. And then through them, the nations, they carry the gospel out, and through them, the nations are brought in. And then the nations bring others in. That's what we mean when we confess that there is one holy Catholic Church. We believe that there is one universal church in all of the world. But don't be confused. When we speak of the Catholic Church, we're certainly not meaning the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, that is one of the big errors of the Roman Catholic Church. They suppose that the church is not truly universal, but that it is localized in Rome, that it has headquarters in Rome, and that the Pope seated in Rome is the head of the church. When in fact, the Scriptures plainly teach that the Lord Jesus Christ seated in heaven as the head of the church, and that we're seated with him in the heavenly places, so that now the church no longer has a localized place, but that it is all over the world, yet one body, all organically connected to Jesus Christ. So then the church, we worship God wherever a congregation of his people is gathered together with a true confession of Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, as I've already said, we are not independent either. We're organically connected. We all grow out of Jesus Christ as living branches from one vine. We should never think of ourselves as Gentiles, as those who sprang up separately from God's Old Testament people. Romans 11 teaches that we're grafted into Israel and that they are the root that bears us. Also in Galatians, he points out that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that was given to Abraham. God didn't start over when he began the New Testament church. We are brought into the covenant that was given to Abraham long ago, according to the promise that has now been fulfilled. Well, Paul is delighted to see that the Gentiles are brought in now Because until now, there had been a huge rift between Israel and the Gentiles. Now, this rift was created by the fact that the Jews had a code of laws that marked them out as separate from the other nations. It was a code of laws that God had given them. They were given the sign of circumcision, and along with that was added the list of clean and unclean foods, laws about their clothing, laws pertaining to ritual purification. These laws taught symbolically that living God can only be approached on His terms. All these symbols said, you must be holy if you're going to be in communion with God. And there was a ritual holiness that was required for ritual service of the Old Testament. And Israel, as the holy people, was marked out and distinguished and kept separate from the other nations to show that we must be holy in order to worship God. Now, it was this Jewish distinctiveness created by the Lord Himself that was the occasion for the rift between Jew and Gentile. But the rift was aggravated by the Jewish attitude about their distinctiveness and by the Gentiles' response to the Jews. The Jews, instead of looking at the unique privileges they had as the grace of God, rather looked upon themselves with superiority, and they held the other nations with contempt. And of course, the Gentiles did not take kindly to that. They were very bitter toward the Jews. They were many times the sentiments of Haman in the book of Esther were their sentiments, that these people don't have customs like we have. Let's annihilate from off the face of the earth. And it's shown in the days of Paul, even as he was writing these words to the Ephesians, there was rising hostility as the Romans were turning in bitterness upon Israel that led to the Jewish wars that culminated in the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So to bring Jew and Gentile together was an act that seemed impossible. Yet it was necessary if the Gentiles were to be saved. In his ministry to the Gentiles, Paul had a great deal of difficulty because of this hostility problem. Many of the Jews wanted to retain their distinctiveness and require Gentiles to come to Christ only after they had embraced all the customs of the Old Testament. Many of the Gentiles wanted nothing to do with the God of Israel because they despised the Jews so much. But now Christ had brought them together. Paul says, you who were far off have been brought near. You were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. Even though there were so many difficulties between Jews and Gentiles, they were united in Jesus Christ and were destined to live together in perfect peace in the days to come. Paul delighted in this ideal unity, even when he did not see it very well expressed upon the earth. As he labored among the Gentiles, he encouraged them, for example, to send offerings to the poor at Jerusalem. And as he labored among the Jews, he continually urged them to drop their insistence on Old Testament Jewish rituals and to receive the Gentiles as full communion members. You see, those Jews that held on to those rituals did not really believe. They weren't really saved in the Old Testament sense or the New Testament sense. They were not really resting upon Christ. They were resting upon their rituals, even as many Christians do today. And that's an extreme heresy. At Ephesus, the unity between Jew and Gentile, however, was more complete. And this caused Paul great rejoicing, because he knew that at Ephesus, here was an example of the peace that God makes between Jew and Gentiles. Now, we should see that Christ continues to unite warring peoples even to this day. Our closest allies as the people of God are not the people of our own nation, but people who have the testimony of Jesus and who keep His commandments from whatever nation they may be. They are our brothers, and we are united with them and we love them. Even look within our own congregation. We have great peace among us. I'm thankful for that peace that we have today. Where did it come from? Christ is the source of our peace. If it were not for Him, most of us probably wouldn't have a whole lot to do with each other. I doubt that we would get along all that well. We're very different people. But because of Him, we are together. Above all, even for us today, though, Christ the Redeemer has also brought us together with the people of Israel of old. We as Gentiles have been grafted into the root of Israel. And that leads me to speak about the second relationship that Christ reconciles. Secondly, He is our peace with respect to the relationship between us, whether Jew or Gentile, and God. This is brought out in verse 16. So now we've seen the horizontal peace that's brought. Now we look at the vertical peace between us and God. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Jew and Gentile both together reconciled to God. So Jesus not only reconciles us to each other, He also reconciles us to God. Now we've just seen that to reconcile two parties is to make peace between them when there had been hostility. Not just peace where they stop fighting, but peace in which they begin to strengthen one another, to bless one another, to help them when they're poor or in need, or to receive them. Here, Paul makes it clear that Jesus' purpose in coming was to reconcile both Jew and Gentile in one body to God. That means that we were all estranged from God. We were separated from God by a mutual enmity. God was against us, and we were against God. He was against us as an angry judge and could only bring His wrath upon us and His judgment upon us. And as corrupt, proud sinners, we could only rebel against Him. We shook our fists at heaven. We were against Him. We would not submit to His commandments. And He was against us. The primary aim of Jesus in coming and of His work was to reconcile us to God. He came to give His life a ransom for many. This He did by dealing with God's opposition to us as sinners. He dealt with God's opposition to us by offering to Him a propitiatory sacrifice that God required. A propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice that appeases wrath. Jesus bore the pains of hell in order that He might reconcile God to us in justice. He represented us on the cross, and He bore our iniquities. He bore the penalty of our iniquities. He bore the curse of God. He was cursed for us. And besides that, He also dealt with our opposition to God. He did that by pouring out His Spirit on us to change us, to remove the corruption that was like a cancer in our relationship with God. By His Spirit, He turns us into worshipers of God, into commandment keepers who delight in God's commandments. Instead of rebelling against Him and going our own way, we come to delight in obedience to Him. Now, a lot of people have a very difficult time accepting the fact that we needed to be reconciled with God. People want to deny, especially, that the living God who made heaven and earth is an angry judge who is opposed to sinners, and that sinners are opposed to God, but especially that God is opposed to them. Now, of course, you can understand why people want to deny this. But as I told you last week, denying this doesn't make it go away. You won't be able to make sense out of anything until you understand this. A lot of baptized people who grow up in the church, are never taught this. They're never told that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that He is a holy God who is opposed to sinners. They're taught that God is a God who has no anger, that He is not a God of justice, but a God who is always trying to get people to accept Him. Now, perhaps you were brought up like that. Never knew that God was an angry judge on account of sin. Perhaps you never knew why there are so many problems in the world. You were never told that it was an expression of the wrath of God against sin. If He were not angry with sin, there wouldn't be any sickness in the world. There wouldn't be any broken relationships in the world. There wouldn't be any sorrow. There wouldn't be any death. And many times the troubles that come to us, and this is something especially people don't like to admit, are an expression of God's wrath against us personally. We've gone our own way. And he shows his displeasure upon us. I don't say that every sickness and every trouble that you have is that necessarily. It is in a general sense, because of the wrath of God against sin, that any trouble comes. But many times, even the particular troubles that we have, are God saying, I am displeased with you. And in a way, it's a mercy, because he's alerting us to that so that we can turn to him, so that we can repent, so that we can wake up and see that we all need to be reconciled to God. He tells us the problem. He shows us the problem. See, if you don't know this about God, the world doesn't make sense. And neither does the suffering of Christ. You may look at the suffering of Christ and you may see him hanging on the cross, and it may make you cry that people could be so cruel to a man who came to do good and who was kind and who you may even believe is the Son of God. But you don't see that cross. It's the wrath of God being poured out upon his Son. That's what it was all about. Because of your sins, God's judgment was put on him instead of on you. You see, Christ's main mission, he said, I came to give my life a ransom, to pay that price, to bear the full weight of the guilt of my people, to reconcile us to God, and to reconcile God to us, to make peace where there had been enmity. Now, I don't mean to say in saying this that did not send the Son to do this work. There's an idea. It's not that the Father was angry and the Son said, please, Father, let me deal with... No, the Father's told the Son, I want you to go and I want you to mete out my justice. I want you to receive the penalty of these people's sins that I love so that I can redeem them. But you see, this is what Jesus did. Both Father and himself could only be reconciled to us through the blood of Jesus Christ shed. And without that, unless you're trusting and resting in Christ who died for your sins, then you still are at enmity with God, whether you know it or not. So you see then that Christ is the peace of all who believe. He reconciles Jew and Gentile with each other, and he reconciles Jew and Gentile with God. But you know, Paul is not interested in these two reconciliations as independent facts. He's interested in these two reconciliations as how they are related to each other in this passage. It would be impossible for the Lord to reconcile us to God without also reconciling us to each other. Now, how could we live together in heaven as sons of God if we were at war with each other? Heaven is not the place where we will be trying to destroy one another. But it's a world of love. It's a place where we'll live in perfect love. How could you go to heaven with hostilities against your brother? Therefore, these two things, the horizontal reconciliation, the vertical reconciliation, are related. Therefore, wherever Christ is truly known as Savior, he is loved, God is loved, and his people are reconciled with him. In his first epistle, John makes it very clear that if we don't love our brothers, our fellow believers, then we're not real believers. We don't really know Christ at all, but we're deceived. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And John goes on to search our hearts further with these words in verse 20. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So you see, Jesus, when he reconciles you with God, he also reconciles you with other believers in his body. Jew and Gentile, in this case, is the focal point. Okay, well, let's moving on then. How then does Jesus reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God? How do we bring this together, Jew and Gentile with each other, Jew and Gentile to God? Well, first let's see how Jesus reconciles the Jew with God. The question might be asked at this point, why does Paul even speak in verse 16 about Jews being reconciled to God? I mean, they're God's chosen people, were they not? all the way from the time of Abraham? Were they not already reconciled with God? And the answer is, yes, they were God's people, and yes, they were, in a sense, reconciled. They had Christ promised to them from the time of Abraham. God had promised Christ. He had promised that He Himself would, God had promised that He Himself would provide a sacrifice, the sacrifice that would take away their sins. All those Old Testament ritual sacrifices had pointed to that promised sacrifice. They had pointed to Christ. Christ was continually set before Israel in their service, in their ceremonies, and also by the prophets as the one that would come and reconcile them with God. And although many of the Jews didn't really embrace the promise with true faith, even as many Christians, they get baptized and they go to the Lord's Supper and they sit in church and they don't have faith. So the Jews were like that. And even as many of them didn't have faith, the ones who truly did believe in Christ's promise were reconciled to Him, to God. They had real peace with God. There is a sense in which, yes, they were. Israel was reconciled. But there is another sense in which you may say that even the believing Jews were not reconciled with God until Jesus Christ came. First, in that payment had not yet been made. As I've just said, the rituals they had were showing them what God was going to do for them. They had the promise that they would be reconciled, that God would provide, but the actual transaction had not been completed. Christ had not come. He had not paid. He had not offered Himself in the flesh. They were received by God on the basis of His promised coming, but until He was actually offered, they still owed a debt to God. And secondly, they were not yet reconciled in the sense that they were kept at a distance from God. All of their ceremonies and promises were a tremendous blessing that they had compared to nations who know God. They had Christ's promise presented to them in their daily services. They had Christ represented as dwelling in their midst, tabernacle, or God represented as dwelling in their midst of the tabernacle and temple. And indeed, He did dwell in their midst, but only in that external way. Because Jesus had not come and paid for their sins. The ceremonies that were given to them were designed to show them that they were yet at a distance from God. The ceremonies they had were designed to show them that God dwelt in holiness that was unapproachable to them. Even where God revealed that He was among them, He also showed that He was separate from them. And that they could only come to Him through the blood of the covenant. And that there was a veil that separated them from the Holy of Holies. The only person who was able to go in to that holy place was the high priest. One man from one tribe of Israel. And that one man from one tribe could only go in one time a year. And that was going in to what was a picture of the presence of God through things that were made with human hands. By this, you see, the Jews were continually reminded that reconciliation had not yet been accomplished, that they were waiting for what God was going to provide, that the sacrifice that would take away their sins was not offered yet. And as long as those ritual sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs continued, then they reminded that they still needed to have that penalty. Everything was designed to point them to their ongoing need of Messiah. The great change for the Jews then came with Christ's coming was that by Him they were now actually reconciled through His flesh. In the Old Testament, they approached God through fleshly ordinances, but now they could come to Him through the living flesh of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2:15 when he says that Christ abolished in His flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. About the abolition of the ceremonial law. all of those ceremonies prefigured Christ and promised Christ. Not talking about the moral law. God never destroyed the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law cannot change. We don't stop. Is it summarized loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors, ourselves? That remains forever. God doesn't say, oh, I've gotten rid of that old law now. You can kill each other and you can commit adultery and you can do... No. He's talking here about abolishing the ceremonial law. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. You see, the Jews approached God through those ceremonies that truly did bring them to Christ in that provisional way, but yet, as we saw, kept them at a distance. But when Christ came, then He did in truth what all of those ceremonies were doing only in type and only in portrait and symbol. He actually went into the presence of God that was pictured by the priest going into the temple. And He actually went in with the sacrifice of His own flesh, of Himself, in His own blood, and offered that to atone for our sins. And by that blood, He did actually atone for our sins. Do you see then why it says that He abolished the ceremonies of the Old Testament in His flesh? Because in His body, in His own flesh, He did what had been promised. He offered not a symbolic sacrifice that symbolically took away sins, but a real sacrifice that actually took away sins and propitiates the wrath of God. Now that changes everything for the New Testament Jew who believes. They were able to see God like they never saw Him before. See, they knew from the Old Testament that drawing near to God was an awesome thing to do. They were in awe of God, in terror and fear at Mount Sinai when they saw the marvelous display of His majesty and holiness. They were taught that they could not approach Him unless He was first propitiated. And as the distance through those ceremonies. But in Christ, they found out that He was far more awesome than they ever knew. In His flesh, Jesus revealed just how unapproachable God is to us as sinners. How great His holiness is in a much fuller way than it could ever be seen through those Old Testament ceremonies. For now they saw not merely the blood of bulls and goats offered on an altar made with human hands, but they saw the very Son of God Himself offered up in living flesh as the only way to atone for sin, to appease the wrath of that holy God. Did they tremble before Him at Mount Sinai? How much more now when they see where that wrath goes and what it does to the Son of God? God was shown to be more holy and awesome than they had ever imagined Him to be. Let me say here that you dare not meet this God without that atoning sacrifice applied to you. If that wrath, it could only be appeased on the Son of God bearing the curse, should fall upon you. And there is none to be so pitied as you outside of Jesus Christ. You dare not meet Him without faith in that blood that was shed. But back to the point. It was when Christ at last appeared in the flesh and went to the cross, saw the glory of God and the holiness of God, the inapproachable holiness in a way that they had never seen it before. The revelation of God was magnified in their eyes. But at the same time, this is what's so wonderful about the cross. At the same time that wrath was magnified, they were also able to receive comfort like they had never received comfort before. It was a promise that would provide atonement for their sins. But it was quite another to see God provide His Son, His only beloved Son, is that atonement. If the Son of God is their Savior, how could they ever doubt God would accept them on that basis. If He loved them so much that He gave His only Son to die for their sins, how could they think that His love would ever fail? How could they ever be guilty again? If this sacrifice of God's Son had been offered for their sins. So you see then that the Jews were reconciled and that they went from approaching God as the one who had promised to reconcile them to Himself, as approaching Him as the one who had actually reconciled Himself to the very flesh of His Son. They went from fleshly approach through types to spiritual approach in truth. Not true as opposed to false, but true as opposed to merely symbolic. They were brought from the old distant ceremonial way to the new and living way in Christ. It was so much better for the Jews that Jesus Christ could say to them that the least in the kingdom of God was greater than the greatest of all of their prophets, the one who had the most revelation of all, which was John the Baptist, that the least in the kingdom of God, seeing Christ crucified, had more revelation of God than John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. They had a greater understanding of God's purity. They had a greater understanding of God's grace. They had a greater understanding of their security. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. No longer was there a tension between God's holiness and God's acceptance of them. In Christ, there is both a greater understanding of God's holiness and a greater security of God's acceptance, all revealed in Jesus Christ, in such a way that the more you see of one, the more you see of the other. Truly, Christ is the peace of the Jews because He abolished for them the law of commandments contained in ordinances by, in His own flesh, fulfilling all that those laws displayed. He abolished them by replacing them with a true sacrifice that takes away their sin. But what about the Gentiles? How did Christ bring peace to the Gentiles? What is here in our text said that Christ is their peace also because He destroyed the law of commandments contained in ordinances that kept them separate from the Jews. The same ceremonial law that I've just been speaking about. That law had all sorts of special ordinances that were designed to keep Israel separate from the other nations. And it showed the Jews, if it showed the Jews that they were accepted based on what God was going to do, it showed the Gentiles that they were not accepted at all by the true and living God. It showed the Jews that they were to approach God based on what He's promised at a distance. It showed the Gentiles that they had nothing to do with God. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. The only place in the world, you see, that God could be worshipped under the old covenant was in Israel. Now, I don't mean that in an extremely literal way. Of course, Daniel and others like him worshipped God when they were in Babylon and other cities. But they could only worship Him based on the way He had revealed Himself at Jerusalem. Based on the way He had revealed Himself in that sacrificial system. No one could approach Him apart from the ceremonies that represented Christ promised at Jerusalem. If a Gentile wanted to worship God, they must worship Him as He revealed Himself to Israel. But when Christ made a new way by coming in the flesh, then Jesus became the way instead of those ceremonies that were bounded geographically at Jerusalem. The new way does not exclude the Gentiles at all. It is now by Christ crucified that all may come to God. He is the peace that unites both Jew and Gentile to God. He Himself is the connecting point that brings all together as one. He gives to God the blood of the covenant that was required to atone for the sins of Israel. And that blood also is able to atone for the sins of the nations. And He gives to the Jews and Gentiles faith in His provision for their sins. And what does that faith include? A true living faith. It includes a clear awareness of their sin. that makes them unfit for communion with God apart from the sacrifice of Christ. It includes a corresponding hatred of their sin and a desire to be free of it by the work of God's grace in them. It includes, true faith includes a confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to wash away the guilt of sinners so that sinners can come near to God. And true faith includes a love for one another in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters in the family of God with Christ as our example. He permeates the whole body. He fills us with peace. Peace is everywhere. Peace with each other. Peace with God. In other words, Jesus Christ crucified not only shows the Jews the unapproachable holiness of God together with a certain acceptance of God through His sacrifice, it also shows that just as plainly to Gentiles. Any Gentile as well as any Jew whose eyes are open to see that God is so holy that He could not atone for the sin of His people but through the blood of His own Son, and that in His mercy He actually did send that Son to propitiate His wrath. Any Gentile or Jew who sees that may come to this great God and live forever reconciled to Him, because Christ is our peace. He is the one who puts to death the enmity in order that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians. But how does Christ bring this peace to the Jew and to the Gentile, wherever they are, all over the world? We're told in verse 17 and 18, it's by preaching. It says, "And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Look here, Paul tells the Ephesians that Jesus came and preached peace to them. Gentiles who are far away. How did He do it? Christ never met these people. He never met these Ephesians in the flesh. He ascended into heaven. He had ascended into heaven. How is He to preach to them? How had He preached to them? Well, He preaches by commanding His servants to go out and proclaim the good news in His name, that His sacrifice was offered for our sins, and that sacrifice was accepted by God for our sins. In other words, He does not go to them in His own person to preach to them, but He sends out representatives in His name. They go forth as His ambassadors, speaking in His name, proclaiming the message that He has given them. And that message is that Christ is our peace, that His sacrifice of peace has made peace between God and man, and that whoever will not be condemned, but will by that sacrifice be saved. The message then comes to you through the proclamation of the gospel. This is the great difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Christ's promise was presented through all the ceremonies and sacrifices that were offered at the localized temple in Jerusalem. Christ was seen in a shadowy, localized way. But now in the New Testament, Christ having come, Christ given as an offering for our sins, is proclaimed. The gospel, the good news. There are no more altars or priests or temples or musical instruments or incense or candles or any of that stuff. There is the simple message that Christ has been offered and that we have peace with God through Him. Salvation by this means honors God as both holy and gracious more than He ever could have been honored through the old covenant ceremonies. And it not only brings Jews somewhat near to Him, but it brings both Jew and Gentile very near to Him. Through Christ our peace, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what verse 18 says. The Spirit is the one who enables every Jew and every Gentile that God wishes to save to believe. The Spirit is the one who enables them to believe the gospel that is preached when it is preached, to see that Christ is our peace. As soon as you believe that message, you are thereby reconciled to God. And being reconciled to God, you are also reconciled to all other members of the body of Christ. truly, Christ is our peace. He is the author of peace. He is the source of peace. He is the way of peace. He is the proclaimer of peace. Let us draw near to our holy God with absolute confidence, as He who said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, at this time of year, we hear many songs that talk about Christ as the way of peace, the one who brings peace, the Prince of Peace. And so often, there is so little understanding of what it really means. And Father, we lament that. We lament that there are many that are yet in the darkness, that are so near to this message, and yet have uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised heart. So that though the Christ has proclaimed His peace, that He is not embraced by personal living faith. And I pray, O Lord, that there would be no one here among us that stands before You at the last day without Christ our peace. That comes before You to bear their own guilt, for it will not go well at all for that person or those persons. Father, we pray that You would rather make Christ known to us. Open our heart to receive Him. Open our ears to hear His word. Open our eyes to see the glory in the majesty of You, our God, who dwells in inapproachable holiness to sinners, who is a consuming fire, whose glory and majesty is displayed in Your wrath and judgment against all sin. And help us at the same time to see that in Your infinite love that You sent Your only Son to bear that very wrath that we had incurred against ourselves by our sin. He stooped low under the cross, that it was such that caused the Lion of the tribe of Judah to sweat drops of blood in agony as He anticipated the bearing of that curse. Father, we pray that You would help us to see that having come, the Son of God having come and borne that wrath, that we are more secure in Him than we could ever be in anything, Lord. That it's marvelous that such a sacrifice has been made. Truly, we are set free from all of our sins. What can we add to that, Lord? We confess that we can add nothing. That Christ has done it all. That He has paid it all. And we rejoice with thanksgiving before Him. And Lord, we ask You to animate our hearts with praise. We ask You to fill us with confidence and joy and gladness. To give us boldness that we may proclaim this message among the peoples. Father, how we pray that the Word of God would bear fruit. That You would cause Your name to be hallowed in all of the earth. That You would cause Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we look to You to exalt Your Son Jesus Christ among the nations and to draw the nations to Yourself who are now, even now, cut off. Father, bring them near by the blood of the covenant. Bring them near by the message of the gospel, by the Lord Jesus Christ, our peace. Father, we also pray that You would look upon us as Your creatures who move about in this earth. Father, we pray that You would provide for all of our physical needs, that You would sustain us. For Your mercy is shown in the wonderful things that You give to us, the food that we enjoy, the friendships that we have that sustain us and hold us up, and the comforts that we enjoy in our heated homes, in our clothing, and all the things that we have, the beauty that is around us. Father, we pray that you would give these things to us and that we would receive them from your hand, not as things that are just there, but things that are gifts of your goodness to us, and that you will continue to bestow on us in your love forever and ever, that we will enjoy your goodness in your house forever and ever. Father, we also pray that you would forgive us for all of the sins that we have committed against you. Father, for we know that even though we have come to Christ and we are just as secure as we could ever be in him, that, Lord, there is need for an ongoing application of the blood that he shed to us. For we continue to sin against you, even though all of this has been done for us. It makes our sin all the worse. Father, we need to see that the bad attitude of one who has been redeemed is worse than a bad action of one who has not been yet reconciled. Father, that our sins are all the greater because we are so privileged to have your mercy. Help us, Lord, to respond with the appropriate gratitude that is due to you. And in that light, we pray that you would keep us from the temptation that this world and the devil continually bring to us. Father, we are a weak people. Our hearts are easily stirred to pursue things that you have forbidden to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your beauty and that your beauty would outshine whatever beauty Satan would present the temptations of this world to us in, whatever he would, gold paint that he would put on them to make them look valuable and precious, that we would see that going against you, Lord, is an ugly thing, and that following you is the pathway of beauty. Father, make temptation lose its power, we pray. We pray that you would deliver us from that wickedness that is already in us and that clings to us even now, that you would deliver us from this body of death that we bear about as we continually see the corruption that is in us, how quickly we rise up in hostility toward our own brothers. When you have told us that we are to love one another, when you've implanted in us a spirit that enables us to love, Father, help us, we pray. For, Lord, we desire to see your majestic greatness published through us, known by us, published in all the world by your people. May it be so for your glory, for your honor. And we ask, Lord, now that you would bless us as we continue in our service to you. In Jesus' name, amen.